Well, good morning. It's a sweet privilege to worship in the park with you all, and a special privilege to open God's Word with you. I would echo the praise we've already said. Praise the Lord for this beautiful weather. I recognize it's much easier for me to say that in the shade. We'll keep that in mind. Praise God for the breeze, though. We've got the breeze in our favor. It's a sweet time of year. Transition from spring to summertime. I've especially enjoyed the last few weeks of high school graduation season. It's been a joy to get to attend graduation ceremonies and graduation parties, and even a first for me, graduation campouts, which is an Oklahoma thing to do. My favorite moment of all of these graduation events over the last few weeks has been the moment when a parent, typically a father, gets up and addresses his or her son or daughter, giving words of congratulations, expressing love and affection and the right kind of pride. And I've paid close attention as fathers have shared words of wisdom and advice. Words that I heard this year were, remember the Lord, be in the Word of God, love His church, and be quick to repent. And these moments have become so special to me as a newer dad. It's precious. Fathers lovingly addressing their children. And as I hear their advice, it's also practical. This kind of advice doesn't just apply to the graduates. It's something we all need to hear. We all need to hear that kind of exhortation that comes from a loving father out of his word. To that end, I'd invite you to open your Bibles, if you have one with you, to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs has many wise sayings from a father to a son that contains both precious and practical divine instruction that applies to all of us. If you open your Bibles to Proverbs 1, you'll see this address that begins in Proverbs 1 and verse 8. It says, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If you look into Proverbs 2 and verse 1, it continues, my son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. These words from a father to a son, we hear of these virtues of wisdom, which is skills for godly living in God's world, understanding, which is truth that is adequately embraced, the fear of the Lord, a pervasive and appropriate God consciousness, the knowledge of God, intimate relational knowing of God. You look over at Proverbs 3, he says, my son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. And this morning, I've come to give an exhortation from the Proverbs, divine instruction, that implies to everything that you will do for the rest of your life. Indeed, it will be definitive in the divine evaluation of your life, such that if you do not heed this charge, no matter what else you do with the rest of your life will not be met with the smile of heaven. But if by God's grace you do heed this charge, no matter what else you do with the rest of your life, you'll be able to rest in the approving embrace of your God in heaven. Words I want to preach from are Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Familiar words to many of us, probably committed to memory. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. The command from these verses is simple. It's to trust. I was reflecting the last time I got to preach to you all. I got to speak on the evangelical grace of repentance. This morning I get to speak on the evangelical grace of faith. The early Reformed theologians described saving faith with three concepts. Those are knowledge, assent, and trust. These are ingredients to saving faith. These are what saving faith consists in. Knowledge, which is an understanding of what God has said in His Word about the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. Assent refers to a personal assessment that this gospel is not only true, but it's also necessary. Indeed, Jesus is the only way of salvation. And then third, trust. This entrusting oneself, this banking everything on, all of my hope for right standing with God is Jesus Christ. The theologian John Murray described these realities this way. He said, assent is cognition passed into conviction, understanding passed into conviction, and so trust is conviction passed into confidence. Herein resides the unique distinguishing character of faith. These are the basics of life in Christ Jesus. If you think about trusting, to trust as a command is simple in one sense, but in another sense it's complicated. Because you know that trust in the Proverbs, just like as in all of life, is not always a good thing. Proverbs 11:28 says, "Whoever trusts in his riches will fall." Trusting in riches is foolish. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he loses his soul? Proverbs 28:26 says, "Whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool." I wanted to ask by show of hands, who here has ever been wrong about something before? Okay. For those who didn't raise your hands, we have an excellent biblical counseling ministry, and I want to talk to you after the service. We have bigger issues to work through. That's all of us. If we honestly assess ourselves, we're just not all that trustworthy. Trust is not a virtue in its own merit. There is a bad kind of trusting. I remember as a little boy, my grandma would babysit me. And I remember often telling me not to trust strangers. And I would always ask her, why not, Grandma? She would say, because there are bad people in the world. See, Grandma knew not everyone is worth trusting. Trust is only as good as the one being trusted. So some people have come to this realization and concluded, well, I just won't trust anything or anyone. The problem with that is you just can't live without trusting something. We don't get to choose between trusting and not trusting. We get to choose between trusting this or trusting that. Think of all the daily implicit trusting that had to take place for you to arrive here. You trusted in your brake pedal. You trusted in the alarm on your cell phone and 100 other things that you had to place a little bit of trust in even to arrive here this morning. And those things are generally minor. They only affect our experience really in the here and now today. But what about the big things in life? What about career choices? What about thinking about a potential spouse? What about hope for heaven, life beyond this one? Who can you trust in for those things? The frequent command of the Bible is trust in the Lord. And if you ask the Bible why you should trust in the Lord, it will supply you with manifold answers. You should trust in Him because He's the creator and owner of everything. You should trust in Him because He's sustaining your life even at this moment. You should trust in Him because He's the ruler of everything. You should trust Him because He's good and cannot do bad. Because He is true and cannot lie. Because He is alive and He cannot die. Because He is God and cannot fail. You see, only one is worthy to bear the weight of such a significant trust, both now and forever, and that is the Lord our God to whom we have sung this morning. The questions I want you to consider as we look at Proverbs 3 is, how then shall you trust Him? What does it look like to trust in the Lord as you should? I'm going to give you three descriptions of the kind of trust that honors God. The first is wholehearted trust. Wholehearted trust. Look at verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. We know what this word means, trust. It's to rely upon, to believe in, to depend on, to wait for, to bank everything on.
The theologian John Trapp said, to trust is to so lean upon God that if he fails, you sink. Everything is resting on him. Notice the text says, trust in the Lord, the divine name, Yahweh. The name that describes all of who he is in his attributes. The name that refers to God in connection to his people by covenant. The covenant-keeping God. And what we can draw from that presentation of the Lord is that if we are to trust in him, the covenant-keeping God, we have to come to him on his terms, by his covenant. The Bible presents to us a trustworthy God in so many ways. I think one of the most prominent ways is the way it presents his attributes, his characteristics, what he's like. All of God's glorious attributes commend his trustworthiness to the people that belong to him by covenant. But at the same time, all of God's glorious attributes ought to be troublesome to those who are not yet reconciled to him by his covenant. All of his attributes are in opposition to all of his enemies. Think about the attribute of divine immutability, that God is not subject to mutation or change. God says in Micah 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. It's good news that he does not change when he's unchangeably committed to the comfort and consolation of his people. But we read in Proverbs, in chapter 6, that the Lord hates seven things that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. The unchangeable Lord hates evil and sin. I want you to think about the heaviness of that reality. One of the terrors of eternal judgment is that the judgment that is going to be executed on the wicked must last forever because God will always only be opposed to evil and sin. If you are not in covenant with this unchanging God, his trustworthiness is actually a fearful thing. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, if we really wish to come to this God, it must be by the way in which he has come to us. That is, through his Son, Jesus Christ. Even the name says it all. Jesus. His name means Yahweh saves. And friends, what I want you to take in from this text is that the gospel is the ground for trusting God, and the gospel gives the grace for trusting God. How can I trust a God who is unchangeably opposed to my sin? The answer comes in the gospel. Places like Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The good news I have for you this morning is that the God who is unchangeably opposed to your sin has unchangeably dealt with sin in Christ. And so the gospel is sufficient ground for trusting this God. But I want you to see also that the gospel gives the grace for trusting in God. This is why we come together weekly to rehearse, to remember, to celebrate, to set our minds upon, to sing about the grace-giving gospel. You see, once you are saved by gospel grace, you are placed in a bottomless ocean of gospel grace that you continually rely upon. And the gospel continues to give you that grace that you would trust in God. That's why we sang this morning. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, hopeless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. gospel, good news, and that gospel compels our trust. It was the reformer Martin Luther who said, "When I look at myself, I do not see how I can be saved. When I look at Jesus, I do not see how I can be lost. Oh, for grace to trust him more." Look at this text with me. It says, "Trust in Yahweh with all your heart." Because with all your heart is just the only way to trust him. This Thursday night, a group of us went and did some door-to-door evangelism in Tulsa. And my partner and I met a man named David. And we had the privilege of pointing David to Christ and proclaiming to him the glorious good news of what God has done in Christ. And my friends carried on the conversation and got to the point of wanting to explain to David, what does it really mean to trust? Is it just that I prayed a prayer or that I'm familiar with this message? And my friend used this illustration, and hopefully you're familiar with it. It's the illustration of a parachute. So the scenario is you're on a plane. You encounter some turbulence, and it's a really rough ride. And so the captain comes on the intercom and says, "Look, guys, the engines have failed. This plane is going down, and the flight attendants will be around shortly to give you parachutes so you can jump off the plane and hopefully survive. Godspeed to calm, Captain. Now, it's not enough to know that a parachute works. It's not enough to know that you need this parachute. Imagine if you stayed on the plane and held the parachute. It's not going to be of benefit to you. No, you have to put it on, and you have to jump out of the plane. As we spoke to David, we were trying to drive home the point that there is more hope for you jumping out of a plane without a parachute than earning your way to heaven. And I would urge you all to consider that same truth this morning. The same is true for you. You see, there are two problems that are over all of humanity that we simply cannot fix in ourselves. The first problem is that God requires perfect obedience to his law, and none of us have obeyed perfectly. The second problem is that there is a penalty for sin, and that penalty is death. And so the only hope for you to be made right with God is in the doing and the dying of another. And the good news is that Jesus has done and died and risen from death to new life so that you might be reconciled to God. And the question is, are you trusting in Jesus like you would trust in a parachute? Relying completely on it for your safety. Now, anyone who's jumped out of a plane before knows that at least the first time you do it, it doesn't feel very natural. Everything about the experience tells you, I shouldn't be doing this. Like, what were all of the life choices that brought me to an open door on the side of a plane and it's my turn to jump? It's not natural. Friends, there will be times in your life, many of you already know, that it does not feel like the best or most natural thing to trust in the Lord. There will be times when you're tempted to try to make your own way apart from him. You'll be tempted to make the convenient compromise instead of walking the hard path of righteousness. Wholehearted trust is to say, I believe whatever he says. Lord, I'm going to entrust all of me to all of you. The second description of this trust that honors God is self-doubting trust. Self-doubting trust. Look at verse 5 again. Do not lean on your own understanding. Do not lean on, do not depend upon it for support. What we need to note here is that this is not a command against understanding. The book of Proverbs commends the pursuit of wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Proverbs 2:2 says, incline your heart to understanding. 2:3 says, raise your voice to understanding. 2:11, understanding will guard you. 3:13, blessed is the one who gets understanding. 16:16, to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. This text is not standing against acquiring understanding. It's against resting in your own understanding. We know that we need our minds to trust in God, but our minds make poor gods to trust in. You cannot trust in the Lord and your own understanding at the same time. And friends, if you're walking with Christ, you need to know that one of the tactics of the world and the flesh and the devil to prevent you from trusting in God is to tempt you to trust in your own understanding. I mean, this is just as old as the first sin. Consider with me the insanity of trusting your own understanding that we see in Genesis chapter 3. Remember, Eve is confronted by this snake and ends up trusting in a snake. Now, I don't know exactly what things were like before the fall, but I just can't conceive of a scenario when you should listen to a talking snake. It's a poor idea, but even that aside, what's even more insane is that Eve and her husband Adam trusted a creature over their creator. They put their trust in one who has to go about acquiring understanding instead of trusting the one who simply is omniscient, who doesn't gain understanding, who knows all things in virtue of the fact that he's the creator of them. Perhaps even more egregious is that they trusted a snake that they just met over their God that they had come to know walking in the garden with him. That's a tragedy. And we ourselves are inclined to the same insanity. One preacher said, so many of the things that cause us the most difficulty and heartache in life, the source of so much of our anxiety, our fear, doubt, and anger with others and with God, is the result of leaning on our own understanding. Friends, the call for self-doubting trust is not the call to abandon your intellect. It's the call to rest your intellect sanely and securely on the infinite intellect of the omniscient God. I want you to consider with me what it might look like to lean on your own understanding in the face of what infinite wisdom has spoken. God says, Hebrews 7:25, that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Our own understanding says, I'm too sinful for Jesus. Jesus says in Matthew 6:25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Our own understanding says, I have a lot to be anxious for. God says in James 1:20, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Our own understanding says, I have every right to be angry. They deserve my anger. Oh, friends, do not lean on the folly of your flawed and finite understanding. When your assessment of circumstances seems to direct you to doubt what God says, learn to doubt your assessment of your circumstances. In those times, we learn, perhaps most intimately, that the gospel is for real life. How can you trust in God when your life is making no sense? Answer: the gospel is the ground for trusting God, and the gospel gives the grace for trusting God. Think of these words. In view of what God has done and is doing through his gospel, the Apostle Paul says this, Romans 8:31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Friends, summon your doubts to the bar of gospel logic. The same God who did not spare his own son in order to save us from sin will not spare an ounce of his power in order to give us all that we need. Oh, friends, learn the stability of self-doubting trust. Brings us to the third description of trust that honors God, and it is what I would call God-conscious trust. God-conscious trust. Verse 6. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. In everything you do, have an eye toward heaven. In all your ways. The late minister Jerry Bridges said, trusting God is worked out in an arena that has no boundaries. That means in the easy times, in the hard times, in the mundane times, acknowledge Him. Literally, know Him. And what we see here is simply, God wants to be acknowledged, consulted, considered, confided in, remembered. This command calls for a consistent God consciousness. In all that you do, remember the Lord. I remember a time in my life when I was confronted with this reality that I needed to acknowledge the Lord. I was serving as a soldier, and I was at the Army's diving school in Key West, Florida. And at that school, you undergo several weeks of pretty intense training. They train you up in a pool before they take you to the ocean. They bring you very close to drowning so that you won't panic in the ocean. And that part really didn't faze me. What fazed me was that I was in Florida in July, which just so happened to be the time of Discovery Channel's Shark Week. And so no joke, there we were. We get to the point where we're doing helocasts. We're riding Black Hawk helicopters out into the ocean, jumping in and doing our infiltration dives. And we're on the Black Hawk, sitting on the edge, and I look down, and sure enough, the biggest shark I've ever seen that wasn't on TV. The thing was huge. And to make matters worse, I pointed out to my buddy who's sitting next to me, and he just starts laughing. And I think, man, this guy's crazy, first of all, and then he's my partner, and he's not concerned that there's this predator in the water that we're about to jump into. And every time I tell this story, someone usually asks, well, how much time elapsed between when you saw the shark and when you jumped into the ocean? And I just think that's an irrelevant question. Like, I just don't want to be jumping in the same ocean that's home to predators like that giant shark. So, of course, I volunteered for this, so I wasn't going to quit the mission. Prior to that moment, I had stored up a truth by God's grace to remember in such a time as that. I kid not, it was Psalm 135:6. Whatever Yahweh pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. To my cowardice, my first thought was, what about this shark? And by God's grace, my second thought was, what about my God? It's not wrong to acknowledge sharks. Thankfully, I'm not in a position where people are requiring me to jump into shark-infested water anymore. That's not due to lack of faith. It's not wrong to acknowledge sharks. It's wrong to acknowledge sharks at the expense of acknowledging the God of the universe. Friends, in all of your ways, remember to ask, what about my God? God wants to be acknowledged. And what's amazing about that desire in God is that it is so good. Consider this. God has tied together the promotion of His glory and the fruition of our good in inseparable fashion. They're tied together. God wants to be acknowledged as we receive benefit from Him, as He bestows blessing upon us, that we would be helped. English Puritan Thomas Goodwin asked this question about faith. He said, why did God choose faith of all graces by which to save a man? Would you hear his answer? Because the poorest and weakest understanding in the world can believe and trust. When he hears that God saves sinners, he is able to trust God as strongly and as firmly as the wisest man in the world. Faith doesn't make much of the one trusting. It makes much of the one trusted. And faith in God brings good to the one who is trusting. Do you see how faith is so perfectly suited, both in making much of God and receiving good from God and giving good to us. This is all over the Bible. In Psalm 50, in verse 15, hear the gospel in a nutshell. God says to his people Israel, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you will honor me. Call upon me. Acknowledge me. I will deliver you. I rescue you. You get the good. You get the benefit. And you will honor me, both in the act of calling out and in the gratitude of receiving the good that comes afterwards. It's been a joy to me to spend time with friends who have little ones. It's fun to watch children as they grow through various stages of life. My son is currently in the stage of, as soon as daddy gets home, he's racing to me, and he wants to be held, and he clings to me, and it's the best thing in the world. I'm anticipating that next season that comes perhaps in a year when he begins to speak more fluently and is asking a million inquisitive questions. Why is it like this, Dad? Where are we going? Can we do this today? Why are we going this way? Now, I recognize I'm not there yet. Perhaps that might feel to parents like a over-acknowledging of parents, and maybe there's some wisdom and direction that should be applied there. But I think there's something that's so good about a child who wants to talk to his parents even about the little, insignificant, routine things. And observing that just made me think, how many routine things in our lives do we simply forget to acknowledge God in? Routine decisions, where we don't feel a need to consult divine wisdom because, well, it's routine. We've got this. What about the Lord's Day worship? We come together to offer praise to God, but every time we come together, we have more to receive from God than we have to give to Him. We have very little to give to Him. Maybe acknowledging Him looks like praying together as a family on Saturday evening for rest and preparation. Maybe it's Sunday morning at breakfast, praying that the Lord would speak to you afresh and give you much grace through the means of grace. The way we approach sanctification in so many ways, in all your ways, big or small, unusual or routine, acknowledge Him. Live in God-conscious trust. And finally, the call to trust comes with a promise. The promise is for divine direction. Look again at verse 6, and He will make your paths straight. This comes in contrast to the paths of the lawless that Proverbs describes as men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. The Lord will make your paths straight. Proverbs presents this promise as good news. The promise is good news because of the God who made it. And Proverbs describes our God as sovereign and so able to execute all of His plans. Good and so unable to do anything bad. Faithful, committed to the very promises He makes. And I think especially with this promise, as the incentive given for trusting in the Lord, this promise rests securely on God's wisdom. One theologian described God's wisdom as consisting in His selection of the best ends of action and His employment of the best means for the accomplishment of those ends, both the ends and the means. What we read in Proverbs 3 and verse 19 is that the Lord by wisdom founded the earth, by understanding He established the heavens. Divine wisdom is displayed in the design of creation. And what we find in the Bible's wisdom literature is that the Lord applies that infinite wisdom to directing and keeping His people. Proverbs 5:21, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. Psalm 32:8, God says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Psalm 1, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. He is intimately invested in the lives of His people, directing through various means His perfect ends. As I say that, I know that these are actually heavy words. I don't speak those words lightly. Some of you have walked through some hard paths. Some of you have been grievously sinned against. Perhaps you've lost a parent, lost a spouse, or child, or a grandchild, left with many questions of why without any direct answer to why. The promise in our text is not the promise of an easy path. The promise is not that God will give you an answer to all of your why questions. The promise is for His perfect will in His perfect way. And at this point, I'm just so aware that the trust that this proverb calls for is not natural. It's supernatural. It's the gift of grace granted in Christ. Friends, if you remember one thing, remember that the gospel is the ground for trusting God, and the gospel gives the grace for trusting God. When we take this promise of Proverbs 3:6 to the gospel, we see the Son of God who became like us so that He would keep the law for us, so that He would pay sin's death penalty for us, so that He would rise again for us and ascend to heaven for us. And from this gospel, grace continues to flow. It enables us to think gospel thoughts of God, like this one from Romans 8. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Friends, the God who promises to make my path straight as I trust in Him is the God who has proven His loving care for me in Jesus Christ. And although He does not answer all of the specific why questions as to what He's doing and why He's doing it, He does actually answer for us the ultimate why question. Why is He working all things together for good in my life? Why these specific circumstances? The next verse in Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." And what we can rest in is that whatever the divinely designed path of your life looks like, if you are in Christ, that path leads to you looking more like the one your soul so admires in this life. And it leads to you coming home to the one you so long to see after this life. Christian minister Jerry Bridges says, "It is not only an irreverent act to question God's wisdom, but it's also spiritually debilitating. We not only besmirch God's glory, we also deprive ourselves of the comfort and peace that comes by simply trusting Him without requiring an explanation. An unreserved trust of God, when we don't understand what is happening or why, is the only road to peace and comfort and joy. God wants us to honor Him by trusting Him, but He also desires that we experience the peace and joy that come as a result." Dear brothers and sisters, it's my prayer that these words would be a sweet encouragement to your continued trust in the Lord, and that you would read these words through the lens of the gospel. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart. Do not lean on what you think you know. In all your ways, remember your God, and He will keep you on the right path. Friends, whatever the Lord has for you for the rest of your life, resolve to have one thing for Him. Trust. Wholehearted trust. Self-doubting trust. God-conscious trust. Trust in the promise of divine direction. Let me pray for you. Gracious God in heaven, we hear these words and know that we are without strength innate to us to heed them. But oh, there is grace in Jesus Christ. Oh, there is strength in Him. Oh, as we consider our sinfulness and then lift our eyes to the cross, we are compelled to come again and trust. And so I pray, O Lord, that You would instill in us the kind of trust that would make much of You, by recognizing how little we are and how great You are. Help us to this end, we pray, in the name of Christ Jesus, our hope. Amen.